Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood to their feet. And great fear fell on them who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. This is verse 12. This one's interesting to me, and I wish Blake were here just to help explain a couple of things here, because this is one of the most confusing statements I think that I come across in the Word. And it's verse 12. It's translated as "come up here." And to me, that seems like a very formal thing to be said, which I guess for me, that word "come up here" to me strikes as, it makes me feel real in this conversation. It's not a "come." I don't know what it says in the King James, but
I'm gonna try to see if I can look it up.
Yeah, I mean, I'd love to look at all the different versions of translation and then see what the Greek says. Just simply because the wording to me, it doesn't seem to fit sometimes with some of the conversations you have without the rest of the scripture. It just really seems like a very, well, come on, you know, come up here. Hey, come look at this. You know, I mean, that's kind of the statement that it feels like is being made, but I feel like there's a reason to it. But as we look at this verse 11, I want to go back just to it for a moment and say, you know, the language of verse 11 follows Ezekiel 37. We talked about that right before we wrapped things up the other night. And it brings us to the end of this, but murder is the last resort. I mean, when you kill someone, they're dead. And when the dead rise, you've got a problem, because now death no longer holds them. And so, like, if I were to kill Nicholas and then Nicholas got up and walked away from it, I knew he was dead. It wasn't like he just passed out and then got up later. If I kill Nicholas and Nicholas is dead, I've watched him for 3.5 days, his body's started to rot, and then all of a sudden his bones get up and he walks away with breath and alive, I'm not exactly sure how to handle that situation if I'm the one that's thinking, well, why is he not dead? And there's fear that's going to be involved in that. I mean, if we were to see somebody who we knew was dead, I mean, if we were to see a body, it goes back to, you know, it does tell us, you know, we've talked, when Christ rose from the dead, it tells us that the earthquake shook awake the dead. That power was not just to Christ. So at that time, not only are they dealing with Christ being there, there's family members that probably saw their loved ones walking around. I mean, there's the possibility that people saw dead people. And if anyone tells you zombies are in the Bible, they are. I've said that about the two witnesses, but there's that opportunity there too. I mean, you've got this, and the only reason I say it's a zombie is because zombies are the living dead, right? I mean, that's the view that the world has of a zombie. So therefore, now I don't know that they walked abnormally or they had their flesh hanging off their bones and all the stuff you see in the movies about zombies, but it does say that the dead rose and walked. I mean, in all realities, Lazarus would have been considered a zombie by definition.
But you know that still happens. I actually witnessed someone die. The doctor told her daughter she's dead.
That happened to me.
And a few minutes later,
that happened to us. I mean, mom.
It was Alan and Donna. Yeah. Mother. And Paul Wilson was there too. I mean, because they had called him. I mean,
yeah.
She was dead. You know.
Well, when my mom passed away, they took her down for surgery. I remember it like it was yesterday. I mean, it's been 06, so 13 years. But, I mean, it'll be 13 years at the end of March, and I remember like it was yesterday. They took her down for surgery, and took her down about 4 o'clock, and about 4:10 came up and had proclaimed her dead. They came up, they met with the family, they told us that she didn't make it to, even to the operating table. And we were making preparations, calling family and saying she was gone. 4:30, 4:45, the phone rings and they ask if we're still in the waiting room. And they talk to my dad. And they're like, she's here, we're going to see what we can do and find out. And so at 4:45, we're told mom's alive. She's been dead for 45 minutes. And now, she didn't walk out of that room. I mean, at 6:30, they came up and told us the news again that she had passed away. So my mom died twice, and that was awkward, you know.
Now, this woman actually came home and took care of her husband for quite a few months.
Yeah.
I mean, so, I mean, I know it could happen.
Actually got from this house up here to the house they moved into.
Huh. And then they just come out of it.
Yeah.
No question, no reason why.
Well, actually, when Christy got there, and she just walked in the room. I mean, she just screamed at her. I mean, it was like, you are not dead. And her eyes opened up and I freaked out.
That would have been weird. Definitely. That definitely would have been weird. But, I mean, it happens. And, I mean, there's... Well, I mean, like, David Ring tells the story. You know, he's a preacher with cerebral palsy. And he tells the story. He was born dead. And he laid on a table for 18 minutes dead. And then a nurse just happened to walk over there and check on him and got him breathing. 18 minutes into his life, he hadn't, you know, I mean... I think the story is how many minutes it was. And that's why he has cerebral palsy, because they didn't even give him any attention. They were like, he's dead. Put him off to the side as a stillborn. And then the nurse, you know, I don't know if he just started crying or if a nurse actually cared and went over there to see what they could do. But, you know, that's what brought him to where he was at now. And, you know, so, I mean, we're dealing with that type of situation here is... You're going to freak out if you see somebody that was dead, no longer dead. I mean, that's what it sounds like they're dealing with here. And so the resurrection of the church is an indication that God possesses the ultimate authority over life and death. So basically the resurrection of these two witnesses also indicates that it doesn't matter. The Antichrist comes to kill. You know, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy is what Christ tells us in the scripture. But even here, you see that nothing could kill them except the beast from the bottomless pit. And when the beast from the bottomless pit shows up and kills them, God even lets them lay for 3.5 days. He's like, go ahead, make sure they're dead. This will be better when I get a hold of them at that point. You know? And that's where some of the question about Jesus' resurrection comes into question with a lot of people, because of the conversation we were having about the 3 days and different things. I mean, Jesus technically was only in the grave a full day plus part of two others. So that's where people say, well, he never really was dead. No, he was dead. They would have never put him in the grave if he wasn't dead. Jesus was dead. Don't let anybody tell you that lie. But, you know, that's one of the things about Lazarus was it was 4 days, because... You know, even Mary said, why didn't you come sooner and you could have saved our brother? Well, Jesus said, watch this. You know, roll the stone away. Let me do this. And he walked in and he woke Lazarus up. He said, I don't know if he walked in. He said, Lazarus, come forth. I don't know where he was standing in regard to it. But it does say that when they took the stone away, that you could smell the death. You could smell the stench of death. That Lazarus, being dead, had been truly dead. So... we're dealing with that and we're looking at that and everything's here. And you get to verse 12 where it says, the two witnesses are now summoned by a loud voice and ascend in full view of the enemy. So not only are they now startled by the fact that these two have raised from the dead, Now they're even more startled with the fact that they also defy gravity. I mean, you're looking at two people who were dead. They shouldn't even be breathing. Now all of a sudden they're rising on a cloud and we have no power over them. And so what we're looking at is God displaying the power he's got over the world. They will try to kill us. They will try to destroy us. They will try to bring us down. They will try to do everything they possibly can. And God's saying it doesn't matter what they do. Death can't hold you. The earth can't hold you. If I want something, I mean, it doesn't say he sent something for them. It literally says he said, come up here.
This is a literal translation.
Is it?
Yeah.
So basically what that says to me is this. We don't necessarily have it wrong when we view the view of heaven as up. And that's why I want to see look at the literal translation on it to know, because I've tried to study it and all I can ever find is this come up here statement. Like every translation that I found, there's not really a variance on that.
This is a translation, I guess, from the Greek to
the Young's literal.
It's a.
Or is it the Greek transliteration? But like that's a handbook. It ain't gonna tell me nothing.
It says, and they heard a voice great out of heaven saying to them, "Come up here."
So the literal translation is "come up here."
And they went up to heaven in the cloud and beheld them, the enemies of them.
The only difference in the King James is one word, and it's this, it means here. See if you can guess.
Yeah.
Hither? Yes, that's correct. Come up hither. So other than that, I mean, that's literally every translation you see is come up here, come up hither, come up, come here. It would be like if you're upstairs in your house and you've got someone downstairs in the house and you need them to come up and see you. Come up here, you know, and then they ascend the stairs. Same principle here. It's they except they took a cloud, they took the escalator or elevator or whatever you want to call it, but they didn't necessarily take the stairs because there really probably wasn't stairs. Those, you know, they tried to build a tower one time, but that doesn't reach there anymore. But you know, I don't know. You know, if it's just a conversation, come up here because come up where? You know, is it heaven? Is it a literal translation that heaven is up? Is it, you know, that's something we can debate. But it does tell us in Scripture that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It also tells us who will inhabit the new heaven and the new Jerusalem or the new earth. So we can think about that also. But these two ascend to heaven because they're verbally called. And it's a great voice, a loud voice. And so... But the passage has to do with the witness of the faithful to the world and of their ultimate vindication through the resurrection from the dead and ascension into heaven. But there's a different correlation here. We can compare them as the two witnesses to Moses and Elijah or Enoch and Elijah. This is why, you know, some of the comparisons there exist with Enoch also. But as we've gone through the different discussions... Regardless of where we compare those, though, I think there's a better comparison here for the two witnesses. And that is Christ. Not only did they die, taken out by the enemy, they lay dead for 3 days, 3.5 days. You know, and it depends on the time of day for when Jesus was actually crucified. I mean, it could be that it was 3.5 days. I mean, we've only got record to go off of, and it just tells us the days in short form. I mean, what is the translation for that? I believe that he died on a Friday, he rose on a Sunday, based on certain parts of the scripture. And, you know, it seems to be that he died somewhere around 3 p.m., probably in April, if we really break the calendar down and go back to the day and the year and the time frame of the year, because we know what time of year it was. Because we also know why they had to get him off the cross before sundown. Which, you know, normally they would have left someone crucified up for an extended period of time they had to get them down that day because they had the feast of the Passover and they had to get them off the cross. They had to get everything done. They had to get that whole thing followed through with. Little did they know what they were doing, you know? So they go through the whole process of this. They get the whole thing worked out. But here's where we see a very direct correlation between the two witnesses and Christ himself, because how did Christ ascend into heaven? He did what he needed to do, and then he ascended on a cloud. And everyone watched him as he ascended, and then the angel showed up and said, he'll come back the same way he ascended. You know, so we see that, we see the conversation there, but just like Christ is the way they were taken into heaven. And so there's actually, at the end of this chapter, and we haven't gotten there yet, at the end of the chapter, there's the a song of, it's kind of a song of praise that sort of resounds with the sound of resurrection type. And I mean, it's, you know, we give you thanks, Lord Almighty, Lord God the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. That's the song of praise that is sung by the elders at the end of this chapter. I'm not skipping ahead to it, but I'm just going to read. I want to read it. But the song of praise of the, you know, it kind of shows that the resurrection of the witnesses represents the resurrection of all the faithful. Because immediately following their resurrection, the elders begin to sing, it's time for judgment. The moment that these, so in other words, it kind of bookends Christ's ministry to this world. Because Christ's ministry started the day he left with the disciples. It bookends, not his ministry started with him, and he preached for 3 years, or, you know, went to the cross, died, and was raised, and then he walked on the earth. Now, it doesn't say how long these guys walked the earth after their resurrection. It sure seems pretty immediate that, you know, and we talked about that conversation before about how it, boom, 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 is kind of how things probably happen. But it does talk about these two witnesses being raised from the dead. And immediately a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And but their ascension into heaven, very similar to Christ, seems to mark the beginning of the judgment. Because immediately upon that, then the song of praise during right after the seventh trumpet. I mean, it leads into the seventh trumpet. So as we look at that, we start to look at the situation here. In the passage, we do see an image of suffering and vindication of the people of God. In that, where we see the song of the elders there. I'm trying not to skip ahead too much, but we kind of don't have a choice in some ways. But here we see in verse 13, it says, at that moment a violent earthquake took place, a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. I'm confused by this statement, and I want to open for discussion to see what you guys say. That was the CSB. The ESV says in verse 13 that, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of the heavens. This says the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of the heavens. This says the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of the heavens. Here's my question. Is it saying that they repented? Any reason that you say that. And I'm not saying that they did.
Glory to God.
Right.
But it didn't say they're sorry for their sins, though.
Correct. They recognize who, they recognize where the power came from, but this is the 11th chapter, and we've already seen this story play out. Verse 14, it says, and at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000, or that's 13. And it says, and the second woe is past, and the third woe is soon to come. Here's the situation. I honestly cannot tell you if they repented or not in that moment. It says they give glory to God. Are they recognizing the glory of who God is? The severe earthquake that we see in verse 13 might be the first tremor of basically the end of the world when the seventh bowl is poured out in chapter 16. And you know how earthquakes kind of, they'll build up to a massive earthquake and everybody wonders. And that's one of the worries that people have about the eastern United States right now, is over the last few years, we've started to see more and more plutonic action here. To the point where, I mean, we've had 3 earthquakes in Avery County in the last year that have actually been centered in Avery County. In the last 8 years, we've, in Western North Carolina, I think there's probably been about 15, maybe more. But you do realize, if you look at the history of earthquakes, in 1903, they'd only ever recorded 3 earthquakes. Ever. That was in California too. Now maybe they had them and they didn't know what they were, but in the United States they'd only recorded 3 earthquakes ever. They recorded over 1900 in the last year. If that doesn't tell you about the building of things and how scripture works, and I mean my numbers might be a little off, like, and they may be a few years ago, but that was a stat that I looked up trying to find all the information. But I mean, it was a lot. There's a massive difference in the number, but it's something like 3 to 1900. I mean, it's huge, the amount that has taken place. And there's a breakdown of it. But in 1903, there was maybe 3 earthquakes. I mean, it's like, this is, you know, in California, they have one or two every day. I mean, they've gotten used to feeling them to the point where, yeah, you feel the tremor, feel the tremor, feel the tremor. You might feel a massive one every once in a while, but they just get used to them. I mean, you can just about go to the Geological Survey website and see an earthquake somewhere in California every single day. I mean, that's how many we have in the United States. And you know, you can go and look at the last 7 days and count how many there were in the United States. You can look worldwide and see how many earthquakes there were. And they don't have to be large for you to feel them in certain areas. I mean, you may not feel one that's centered where you're at, but somebody 30 miles away might feel it perfectly and wonder what it was. You know, I mean, it's when that one hit a few years ago just outside of Washington, D.C., you could feel it here. I mean, I remember sitting in my office at Lees McRae College, working in the front office of the gym, and everything start moving and swaying. And one of the coaches just happened to be from California. He comes out of his office immediately and goes, "That was an earthquake." I mean, we're like, "Oh, that's what that was." I was like, "I thought somebody was playing with my desk." Because, I mean, it was literally like, it felt like they just were sitting there shaking my desk. Everything started moving. I was like, "This is awkward, you know?" But I know what one feels like now. You know, even no matter how minor it was, I do know what an earthquake feels like now. You know, so if you've ever experienced something like that, you recognize it, but you start to see the pattern of what we've talked about when it comes down to this. And it's talking about this earthquake that may or may not be a tremor, but then it says that 7,000 were killed. And that they were killed in the earthquake. So the hour comes, the two witnesses go to heaven, they ascend on a cloud, and then you have an earthquake. And it's almost like a reversal of Christ's. You got the ascension to the earthquake to the resurrection. of the dead. But there's doesn't say there's an earthquake there, but it all kind of goes together. That this whole moment is very similar to the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And then at that moment, they give glory to God. I honestly, personally believe, I have not found anything necessarily to maybe support this fully. But here's my theory, and I'm going to wrap up with that on what happened. I mean, I don't really need to talk about verse 14. The second woe is past, behold, the third woe is soon to come. We kind of know what that means. We know that it was woe, woe, woe. But there's the description of the final effects and the full arrival of the doomsday quake that comes in chapter 16. So we'll get there. This just seems to be maybe a tremor leading up to that. But the end of the world, a tenth of the city marks the beginning of the great city, which is the world that's hostile to God. And its end is detailed in chapter 18. So we're still a few chapters away from the end of the city. But 7,000 casualties are but a preliminary.
Do you think that was a tenth of the population?
I think it's possible. It says a tenth of the city.
Hold up, talk there just a second. That would mean they were 70,000 there. You know what the population is now in Jerusalem?
Right at that.
No, it's just shy of a million.
A million? I didn't know.
All these plagues that went on before, that's...
Well, I mean, it'd be interesting to do the math.
That's how many's left.
It'd be interesting to do the math and figure it all out to see. But I see where you're going with that.
That's how many is left.
I mean, but you're a third of the population, then another third of the population, then another fourth of the population. So let's see, a third. So you're down to 66,000 or 666,000 or 667,000 if you want to round it somewhere. And then another third of that would be, what, 300?
444.
It would bring it down. Yeah, it would be 222,000, right? So that would bring it to 444. Then a quarter of that would bring it to 333. I mean, I'm sure there's probably more.
Then, you know, just natural things is going to take some anyway.
Well, right, but I mean, if we're talking about, like, if it starts at a million, the first of Revelation, and we work our way down, I think part of it, though, is also that 1,000 to them was a myriad, and that was the biggest number that you could have. So he would basically say a myriad of myriads or something like that would basically be infinity. He doesn't know the exact number, I don't think, of how many people are standing there. He's just saying that, like, if you're looking out over it, said a tenth of them dropped, you know? I mean, that's kind of how it sounds. He's saying it to me. What I find interesting here, though, is what does Paul say is going to happen when Christ returns?
Every name shall bow.
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that what John's saying here? And the reason that I brought it up that way, my theory is that I think that's similar to what John's saying here. I can't find the support of that necessarily. I'm sure that it's there. But it says they gave glory to him. It does not mean they were converted. I do not believe that it means they were converted. They were terrified, and they at least recognized that everything's gone at that point. And there's neither the powerful witness nor the tragic deaths of the prophets that have been persuasive, but their resurrection and ascent finally convinced the world that God existed. It took all of this up to the final moment for the world to see we were wrong. What's that statement we always make? I'd rather die and find out I was wrong than to live like I want to live and die and find out. Or no, I'd rather live for him and die and find out I was wrong because nothing's going to happen. Than I would to live for the world and die and find out that it was right all along. And then find out that I'm no longer a part of something because I've lived outside of that. I can't remember exactly how to word it, but y'all get the gist of what I'm saying, right? Was it when you look at somebody and you witness to them and say, would you rather die Would you rather live like I'm living and die and find out I was wrong than to live like you're living and find out that I was right? I think is how you say it to people, usually. But these people are not converting. They are making a confession. They're not confessing their sin. They are confessing that Christ, or that God is the Lord, that He is God. And so, you know, like what Joe said, this marks the initial fulfillment of the time when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Jesus' name. And that's in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. I mean, I've got that in my notes, but I wanted to say it, you know. But verse 14 stands alone, separated from the second woe by the visions of 10, 1 through 11, 13, and announcing a third woe. And this concludes the interlude that began at Revelation 10, 1. You know, I talked about that it was kind of two interludes. This begins the interlude, or ends the interlude that's there, because the next thing we're going to pick up with is the seventh trumpet. And we're not going to do that tonight because we're already at 8 o'clock. But we do get to that point. So we'll pick back up in verse 15 with the seventh trumpet. We've already actually looked at a little bit of that. Does anybody have any questions or anything to say there? I mean, it's hard to find a true thing to actually answer of that. Like, I don't see anything. Like, I find some people who support it, but I mean, there's so many different views as to what's taking place in Revelation. It's sad that people will argue over little views on things. I mean, I think that's bringing a mix into the church a lot, but it does say that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And I honestly believe what we're seeing at this point in chapter 11 is the beginning of that process, that they have recognized the power of God and they're saying, we're wrong. God is real. And that's where the glory comes in. They recognize and give glory to God. Doesn't say they convert, it just says that they confess. They basically bow and confess that He is Lord. And that brings them glory, that every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And even if it comes out of fear, because that's where we haven't got to the depart from me, I never knew you part yet. You know, it's not that we haven't got to the part where the judgment's being fully cast. We've only gotten to the part where they now recognize this is the moment that you ask people about. Like I said, you know, this is the moment where they recognize that I've lived like I want to, and now I'm finding out that you were right statement. This is where they find out that God is God and that it's not what they hoped. And that was that God didn't exist. Because they don't want God to exist because they're scared to death of what God will do because of the way they lived. And now that they're recognizing it, it's going to be an interesting thing. So that's that. Any questions?